Good morning. Before we get started, there's a couple things I wanted to let you know about. First of all, I want to remind you that we have another prayer meeting that we set up. So we have a prayer meeting on Friday mornings for the ladies. They meet at 10 o'clock. And then we have a prayer meeting on Saturday mornings for the men. We meet here at 7 o'clock, and then we, in the morning, both of those in the morning, in case you ladies, you were wondering, you know, is it 10 o'clock in the morning? Yes, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. And then, fellas, it's 7 o'clock in the morning. And then we have another one that we set up for everybody on Wednesday evenings at 6 o'clock. So it's here in the sanctuary, 6 o'clock. And we want to let you know about those because we want to be a people who not only pray, but that we are a body that prays together. And we have several opportunities to do so. So ladies, if you can't make it on Friday morning, and fellas, if you can't make it on Saturday morning, then we have an opportunity for everybody on Wednesday evenings, 6 o'clock. So we want to make sure that you're aware of that. We'll probably be pushing that for the next several weeks, just to make sure that we are all mindful of all the opportunities that we have to pray. Also, this weekend is pretty much the one-year anniversary of the initial COVID lockdown, where we had to close our doors for a time, and a lot of churches did all throughout the country, along with a lot of shops and entertainment facilities and things like that. But now we're opening up, and it's important that we do so as we see so much happening in our culture and so much happening in the world around us. They need Jesus. We need Jesus. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today, but before we do, we want to give you an opportunity to partner with us in reaching our world and the world around us, to bring them to Jesus. And so Easter is, as Pastor Dan mentioned a few moments ago, is a connection point for a lot of people. It's usually thought that it's during Christmas and Easter when people tend to come to church the most. And so we want to bring people here to be able to hear the gospel and the truth of who Jesus is. And we all need to be invested in that and take the opportunities that God gives us to bring somebody to the awareness of who Jesus is. And you can do that by bringing them to church. And so in the fellowship hall, we have these flyers. It says, "You're invited back to church this Easter." And on the back, it has our different service times and the opportunities that people can have to celebrate Jesus with us. Now, it does say in person or online. So if somebody says, "No, I'm still not ready to engage with people in a personal, interactive way," you can tell them good news. You can check us out online too. So that is available, but we want to make sure that we're having these conversations. And then we have these bad boys, these yard signs. Now, we've all seen the political yard signs, you know, come out, and then people will put out there on their yard somebody that they want, you know, you to vote for or whatever. And so we got these yard signs as a way to invite people driving by that they are invited to come to church with us even still. And so we thought, well, you know, is it worth investing in a yard sign that's really only going to be useful for a couple weeks? Well, on the back, you can remind them that they can still come with you to church even beyond Easter. So this is a 365-day advertisement right here. It works for both. What? Now, here's the thing. These things, they do cost a little bit. And so we just really weren't sure how much to invest ahead of time and how many to make. And so we only put in an order for 50. Initially, we wanted to do 100, but when we looked at some of the prices and things like that, we thought, I don't know, that's a lot of money to put up front. And so maybe we start out with 50. Turns out, God said, no, 100. And what ended up happening, well, it'll take the rest of our Bible study time to give you the whole story. But basically, God gave us an extra 50 for free to make a, you know, long story short. There is some issue with the printer, and the guy that we went through had some issues or whatever. But long story short, we got an extra 50. So we have 100 of these yard signs. So please grab one. Put it out there in front of your house. Maybe grab two. Put one on your neighbor's yard. But let's get these things out there so that we can invite them to come to church with us on Easter. And then after Easter's over, flip it back around and tell them they can still come to church with us in person or online. Amen? All right. Leave it right here so you can see it. Get vision. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just the stuff that you're doing. It's not us. We don't want it to be about us because all of this is about you. You are everything. You are life itself. You are the way, you are the truth, and you are life. God, help us to see that this morning. It's a truth that we might be able to recognize theologically, but God, we need the power of your Spirit to help this truth enter into our hearts. God, that you would take a hold of all that we are and cause us to really know what it means that you are everything. You're everything that we need. You are all that we need. God, I pray that your word enlightens us to this truth and that it would grip our very soul and transform us, and not only transform us in our character, but even transform our minds, renewing our minds, that we can see you not through the lens of our perspective, not through the lens of our society, but through the lens of your truth. That we would see the authentic and real you. So meet us here right now. Speak to our hearts and our minds, and let your truth grip our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians. It's kind of a joke in church where a pastor or a teacher or a Bible study leader can ask a question, and if you're not paying attention to the question and they call on you to shout out, Jesus, because the idea is that, well, Jesus is almost always the answer to every question they ever ask, right? Like, how many times have you been in one of those situations and somebody says, hey, what do you think? And you're like, huh, what? Jesus, right? Because it's like that's the universal answer. As much as that might be kind of a joke to us in some form, the reality is that Jesus is the answer to everything and to every question that we have. He is the source. He is the originator. He is the creator. Everything begins and ends with him, but we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency in our culture, especially even within church culture, to lose sight of this essential truth that Jesus is the answer. That he is the focus of everything, and he's the solution to all of our issues. It's easy for us to lose perspective of what we have in Jesus. I read recently that Jeff Bezos? Yeah, that guy. The guy that is the driving force behind Amazon, that he is worth $181 billion. Yeah, I said billion, like with a B, $181 billion. What if all the wealth of his bank account became yours? $181 billion. Now, if you had that kind of money, that kind of cash, would you think, well, you know what? If only I had this table, then maybe my life will be complete. Like, I have all the money that you could possibly think of, more money than any of the generations of my family will be able to spend, but that's not quite enough. I need this table. It's a good table. This table is my solution. But we do that with Jesus. We lose sight of all that we have in Jesus, all truth, perspective, understanding, resource. And we think, no, see, what I need is something else, something more. I need to do something. I need to be something. I need to have something. If only I had a wife, then my life would be better. If only I had a different husband, maybe my life would be better. If only I had more money. If only I had better toys, a better house. If only my kids acted a certain way. Like, we start thinking, if only we had these things, then maybe our life would have its real meaning, or we'll find real essential truth. If we had more, then maybe we'll find that which satisfies, and we forget what we have in Jesus. We can do it with philosophical things too. Yeah, Jesus is great, but you know what? We need to be a little bit more progressive than just Jesus. We need to start thinking with the times, man. I mean, like, time is still moving. We can't have antiquated thinking. I mean, Jesus is good and stuff, but society is moving rapidly, and we need to adjust. We need more than what we have in Jesus. And we can think this way even theologically. Man, Jesus is good and stuff, but I think there's more to how the world works, how existence functions, than just saying, well, look to Jesus. See, we are a people, we are a society, we are a culture that is constantly looking for something more than Jesus. And we lose sight of the fact that Jesus really is the answer. And that's the heart of Colossians. There's some issues that are coming up, and we'll talk about those in a few minutes. But at the end of the day, Paul's message to this church in Colossae is that Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to all your theological issues. He's the answer to all your philosophical issues. He's the answer to all your familial issues. He's the answer to all of it. It is the theme of Colossians, and it needs to be the theme of every believer, that we understand this truth, that Jesus is the answer. Look at verse 1. Paul opens up his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're probably not going to spend a year in Colossians like we did in Philippians. Sorry, that's extreme language. 10 months like we did in Philippians. We'll probably move Colossians a lot quicker, but we're not going to go beyond these two verses today. Now, I am generally not a fan of spending too much time into the introduction of the epistles in the New Testament. A lot of times, the introductions are just greetings. Like the way that Paul writes this letter, it's very much a standard in the way that people would write letters in this time, in this culture. In our time, when we write a letter, we end it with our name. At this time, they began it with our name, which makes a whole lot more sense, if you ask me. You know, like, if you were to get a letter in the mail, which, you know, we don't necessarily get that much anyway, but back in the day when we would get letters, we would almost always look at the end to see who wrote the letter so that we could put the entirety of the letter in context, almost moving backwards. Well, they started with who was writing the letter so that you knew who was coming at you from the very beginning. And I don't normally like to spend tons of time in these introductions and these greetings because sometimes it's the equivalent of saying, hey, what's up? Like, and then we can break that down. When they say, hey, it was like, you know, in the Greek language, it was a way of getting your attention. And when they say, what's up, it was a local, you know, way of talking and asking about how they're doing. And what we need to do as a church is really be interested in how we're doing. You see what I'm saying? Like, we can kind of go extra deep where we don't necessarily need to go extra deep. But Colossians is a little bit different. The phrasing that Paul uses to open up his letter is actually important. There's more than just a simple greeting here. There's some stuff that the church in Colossae needed to understand. When he starts off his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, it was important that they understood where Paul was coming from. See, Paul started a lot of churches. Colossae was not one of them. We're told in the book of Acts that Paul spent a considerable amount of time in Ephesus. And in chapter 19, we're told that all of Asia Minor came to hear him talk about Jesus. Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey. Colossae was one of those cities. It's located about 100 miles outside of Ephesus. And as far as we know scripturally and based on the context of, or I should say content of Colossians, it doesn't seem that Paul had a personal interconnected relationship with the Colossians at this point. What it seems to have happened is that while Paul was in Ephesus preaching the gospel, starting the church there in Ephesus, that there was a man named Epaphras from Colossae that traveled the 100 miles to Ephesus to hear what Paul had to say. And he was so moved and so gripped by the gospel that he took that to Colossae and a church sprung out of that. Fast forward some time, Paul finds himself under house arrest there in Rome. Remember, we talked about that in Philippians. Philippians was one of those prison epistles, and so is Colossians. Now, as Paul was locked up in Rome doing a 2-year bid, he had a lot of visitors come out. And Epaphras appears to be one of those visitors. That he came and he told him, he's like, hey man, the people in the church are awesome. Some good things are happening. We're going to look at it more next week, but listen to the way that Paul describes the character of the people in their church. Jump to verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You can hear even in these words just the character of the people there in Colossae and how they really defined the essential character of what every believer should be defined by. Remember when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13? He said, of everything there needs to be faith, hope, and love. But especially love. Right? You remember that? You with me? He gives those three descriptors of the people there in Colossae. So Epaphras was like, hey man, things are awesome. You talk about faith, hope, and love. These people defined faith, hope, and love. Some good stuff is happening. But Paul, there's some issues too. We're going to look at some of these issues as we move throughout the epistle. But to tell you ahead of time, this is what was happening. In Colossae, they were, again, in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And along with the locals, they had some local turkeys, if you will. Pardon the pun. Hashtag awesome dads make awesome dad jokes. But what happened was that they had influencers in their society that were starting to make their way into the church. See, in Colossae, they had the locals, but then they also had a Jewish population. They had a Greek population. And what they started to do is they started to take some of the Jewish practices, some of the Greek philosophies, and some of the local pagan cultures and traditions and started to fuse them together in how they not only functioned as a church, but how they thought as a church. They started to piece a little bit of the different societies together to come up with their perspective, their philosophy, and even their theology. It was the spiritual equivalent of Tex-Mex. You know what I'm talking about? How many of you have ever had Tex-Mex? How many of you know that Tex-Mex is not Mexican food? I am a Southern California man born and bred. When I went to go visit my brother in San Antonio, and we went to what I thought was a Mexican food place, we sat down and I was like, what's carne guisada? It sounded like carne asada, right? So I was like, I want some of that. And then when they gave it to me, they gave me gravy with like some meat chunks in it. I was like, how am I supposed to make a taco out of this? Right? But Tex-Mex is the fusion of Texan cuisine and Mexican cuisine. And it's like they had a baby and you have Tex-Mex. Well, what happened was that in Colossae, you had Jewish influence, you had Greek influence, you had the local pagan influence, and they were starting to have a baby, and their theology was coming out of that. And their philosophy was coming out of that. Their perspective and how they interacted with each other was starting to come out of that. And so Epaphras was telling Paul all about it. And so this letter is Paul's approach to write some stuff. It was like they got out of alignment and he's trying to realign them, kind of focus them a little bit and bring them back. And what he does is he brings them back to Jesus, and he does so from Jump Street. He does it at the very beginning, reminding them that it's all about Jesus and that the focus is Jesus. And let me tell you why that's important for us. It's important for us because we see a similar thing happening in our own culture as well. Influences of our society and the way that society thinks starting to make its way in the church, and we need to be aware of it. Yesterday, I was driving with my kids, and we don't always listen to Air One, but we were listening to Air One yesterday, and they had this segment called Kids Say What? And they asked their kids, like, these different questions, and then they put on the radio, their answers. And so we've listened to that before, and so my kids got all excited about it, and they're like, hey, Dad, can we play this game? And I was like, yeah, sure. And so they asked the question, what is it that you look forward to when you become a grown-up? Now, Noah, my son, my four-year-old, I asked him, so Noah, what do you look forward to in becoming a grown-up? He said, I want to be an architect. And that's usually my older son, my seven-year-old, Elijah, that's usually his answer. I want to be an architect. So Elijah spoke up and he's like, why do you want to be an architect? I thought you wanted to be a construction builder. And this is what Noah said. He's like, well, I don't want anybody to boss me around. Makes sense. And then I asked my daughter, my two-year-old, my Abby, what is it that you look forward to in being a grown-up? She said, pee in the pool. Hey, everybody's got to have a dream. But then I asked my oldest, my seven-year-old. He said, Elijah said, I want to be an architect. But then he thought, you know, actually, I just want to tell people about God. But I think if I tell people about God, they might attack me. And I looked at him, I was like, well, why would they attack you? He's like, well, not everybody wants to hear about God. So if I tell people about God, they might not like it, and they might try and beat me up. And if they beat me, it's okay, because God will take care of me. It's weird. Like, ever since he said it, it's like, I can't shake it. Like, this seven-year-old kid was able to connect the dots that the world around us doesn't always like the truth of Jesus. They don't always like what God has to say. And they rage against it. But that's something that we've seen from the very beginning, right? From Genesis to Revelation, all throughout our own human history, mankind has raged against the truth of God. But that's not the biggest threat to the church. The biggest threat to the church isn't the way that society attacks the word and the truth of God. Because what happens? When they come at us, we dig our heels in even deeper and we stand our ground because we know we're founded on truth, right? They can't shake us from the truth, no matter what they say, no matter what opposition they bring, no matter what alternatives they have to Jesus, we're not budging because we understand what we have in Jesus. Except for the subtle and even more dangerous threat to the church isn't what happens in the way that Jesus is attacked from outside the church. It's the way that we transform the truth of Jesus from within. See, the greatest threat to us as God's people and our connection to God and our connection to his truth is when we allow the outside world, philosophies, religions, cultures, ideologies, and worldviews to shift the truth of who Jesus is. When we start thinking, you know what? We need a conservative Jesus. Or we need a more liberal Jesus. We need a Jesus that will stand for righteousness. Or we need a Jesus that will stand for social justice. Or we need a Jesus that will meet our societal needs. Or we need a Jesus that's a little bit more inclusive. Or we need a Jesus that will make us feel a little bit more comfortable. I need a Jesus that will let me live my life the way that I want to live it. And so we start thinking about all these different types of Jesus we'd prefer rather than the authentic Jesus of his established word. And we start to allow cultures and ideologies and passions and philosophies to dictate who Jesus is to us. and how we see him and how we understand him, that is by far a bigger threat to the church than some fool standing out in the street corner professing atheism, or a scientist teaching atheistic ideas. Because we can have our walls up against the outside overt threats, but we tend to bring our walls down to the subtle influences that can creep from within. And so Paul, recognizing this truth, establishes who he is as an apostle from the beginning. And let me tell you why that's important. It's not just a matter of just a typical greeting of saying, hey, I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle, and that's my title, as though I were writing a letter saying, well, my name is Pastor Brandon, because pastor is my position, it's my title, it's kind of who I am, and it really doesn't mean much other than the fact that it's the relationship I have to this church. For Paul to write that he's an apostle is more than just his title. It was his calling, and at the same time, it's his mission. His calling and his mission. See, look at this. He says that he is an apostle by what? By the will of God, right? That this is his calling. This is who God established him to be. Why is that important? Well, because remember, Paul hadn't met the church there in Colossae. So if Paul's writing them this letter and he's saying, hey, there's some stuff that you guys need to pay attention to. You've gotten a little off track and we need to get you realigned. Well, why do you have a right to speak into our life, Mr. Paul? Well, because I'm an apostle by the will of God. God is the one that put me here. And the fact that he is an apostle means something. It's not just his position, but it's his mission. See, we recognize the term apostle as being a leader in the church, especially in the early church. But did you know the church did not invent the word apostle? It was a common term used at this time to reference an emissary, a messenger, a representative. But here's something that they understood that we can lose track of. When people want to criticize the Bible, or they criticize those that, you know, were the writers of the New Testament or the Old Testament, they talk about, well, you know what? They just kind of put their own cultural things in there, their own ideology. They put their own influences in there. And so we need to kind of filter through the stuff that the Bible says, and we need to dismiss the stuff that was antiquated and just hold on to the stuff that's still pretty universal. Here's the problem with that thinking. Is if there is at any point any kind of, if there is any kind of human influence here, then the whole thing is corrupted and we dismiss it all together. And that's kind of what the world and the world system would have us do, just dismiss all of this because, well, it's just a bunch of man-made stuff. Well, we don't have the time to get into it today. If you ever have any questions about it, I would love to sit down and talk to you. There's a reason why we can trust what we have here in the Bible, because it is historically accurate, it is textually accurate, it is prophetically accurate. Like, there is, basically, there isn't any kind of criticism we could put on the Bible that would cause us to dismiss anything that's here. It has proven itself under any kind of test you could put it through. And based on that, there's something I want to show you. Leave your marker here and turn with me to 2 Peter. If you're wondering where 2 Peter is, it's towards the end of your Bible. If you've gone to Revelation, you've gone too far. Just keep going left. Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You'll find yourself at 2 Peter. Now, when Paul wrote 2 Peter, when Peter wrote 2 Peter, he was writing to the different believers that were spread throughout Asia Minor. So it would have included those that are in Colossae, right? Peter said something that I think is really interesting in chapter 3, starting at verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him," talking about God, "in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother," who? Paul. The same Paul that wrote Colossians. The same Paul that wrote Philippians. The same Paul that wrote 13 total epistles in the New Testament. "As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the," what? "Scriptures." So Peter, a disciple of Jesus, spending 3.5 years of his life with Jesus and the rest of his life in service to Jesus, knew Jesus in intimacy, knows Jesus in intimacy, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, says, "Hey guys, pay attention to that truth that Paul also wrote to you, along with the other epistles. And I know it's hard to understand sometimes because untrained people have twisted his words to their own destruction as they have the rest of the scriptures." So what Peter did is he put the epistles of Paul on the same line as the rest of the inspired scriptures. And then he said, it is untrained people that have twisted these words to their own destruction. So when Paul, going back to Colossians, says to them that he is an apostle, he is talking about his leadership position, but also his mission, and that it's his job to proclaim the words of Jesus. It's his job to proclaim the message of Jesus. So what Paul brings to us isn't himself in book form. It's not his ideas, his philosophies that we are molded by. It is God's inspired word. All he is the messenger. I mean, much of the criticism Paul faced, he addressed in his epistles, and a lot of it can be summed up with this: don't look at me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what Jesus says. And so when Paul writes to the Colossians and they got all this stuff going on, he says to them, look, I can speak into your life because I'm a leader as an apostle, but I am sent by Jesus. And what I have to say to you is the words of Jesus, because Jesus wants to speak into your life. But then he says this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, because Timothy was with him. He was including him in the introduction, but this is the message of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says to them in verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two things I want you to see in this. First, notice he calls them saints and faithful brothers. He's addressing who they are in Jesus as saints and who they are to each other as brothers, as family. Why are they saints and why are they family? Because of the grace and the peace from God our Father. Now, saying grace and peace as a way of kind of a greeting was common in this time. It was a way of kind of using both Greek and Jewish influences. When a Jew would say, you know, go up to another Jew and say hi, they would say, peace, shalom. It was the Jewish equivalent of aloha, right? Like it's like that universal greeting. And they would use it for greeting somebody and also departing from somebody. Peace, shalom. The Greeks would use grace, charis. And so when Paul would use grace and peace, he was using both the Greek and the Jewish influences in greeting somebody. But it's interesting that Paul himself makes it theological. It wasn't just a greeting. He uses it to make a point. He says specifically, grace and peace to you. He could have left it at that. But he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning he is the source of both peace and grace. And he is the reason why they are saints. And he is also the reason why that they're family. And let me tell you why this is important. And it's important that he addressed the church this way. It's because in his introduction to them, he's telling them, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And I represent Jesus. And we have this connection because of our shared relationship with Jesus. So now let's talk about some stuff. See, what he's doing is he's not only establishing his authority, and not only is he establishing his message, but he's establishing their connection. But it's all because of Jesus. And let me tell you why that's important. Because if we're going to resist the temptation for the subtle influences of our society to shift our theology, our philosophy, or even our practical approach to Jesus, if we're going to resist that, we need to have some real talk. But it can't just be my ideas versus your ideas. It has to be the truth of God versus our tendencies to move away from that. And we need to have a real discussion about this stuff because we're coming from the same place. See, I had this conversation with a friend of mine. Throughout the last, I don't know, about year, maybe 2 years, I've established this friendship with a guy from New York. And he shot me a message not too long ago. And he said, because he knows I'm a pastor, he knows I'm a Christian. And he says to me, can the devil and God be friends? I said, no. He's like, why not? Why can't they just kiss and make up? So I had to like think, okay, how am I going to describe the, you know, the rebellion of the devil and how that, so I broke it down and I told him about Isaiah chapter 14 and why the devil rebelled against God and he tried to be like the Most High God and all this stuff. And he came at me with like, well, what if he just wanted to have some love like God? Maybe he just wanted to be loved. It's like, okay, no, that's not it either. So I was like, I was trying to articulate these things in a way that his mind could understand him. He's sort of an intellectual, so I was trying to approach it using the scriptures, using God's word in a way that would connect with him. I found it kind of difficult because he's coming from a different place, right? He's not coming from the same place that I am. And so there's essential truths that you and I can agree on because we're coming from the same place where the world might not. It's like trying to engage somebody from a different country. You know, sometimes we're different. And when we do certain things, it can be received in one place as a greeting and in another place as an insult. Because we're coming from a different society, a different culture. When we try to engage the world with the truth of Jesus, well, they automatically dismiss Jesus. So they're like, you know what? Forget Jesus. Set Jesus aside. I don't understand why we can't just, you know, why can't love just be love? Why can't we decide who our identity is? Why can't we treat each other this way? Or why can't our society fix each other based on what we see? And so we start bringing in our own thoughts and our own ideas, and we bring those things to the table, right? But it's different for us. We're coming from a place where we recognize who God is, we recognize who Jesus is, and so we can have some real talk about it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's like, because I'm giving you the words of Jesus, and because we have this connection in Jesus, we're starting from a place where we can all agree it's all about Jesus. So look, before we push further into Colossians, can we all agree that everything is about Jesus? Now, I know that that seems like a simple question. I know that that feels like a duh, like, of course that's the answer, right? Because Jesus is always the answer. Let me show you something. Leave a marker here, we're coming back, but turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to start at verse 1 for some context. But listen to this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples on the night that he would eventually be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. He starts telling him that he's going to be crucified. He tells him that he's going to be leaving them. And he says to them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Which makes sense. We don't know where you're going, so how are we going to know the way to go where we don't know you're going? So Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Right? He's like, "I am the way." Now listen to this, verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now that's interesting, right? Because Jesus is like, hey, if you knew me, you knew the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then in verse 8, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Here's the thing, right? For 3.5 years, these guys were with Jesus day and night. They saw Jesus multiply a kid's lunch and feed 15 to 20,000 people. They saw Jesus calm the raging seas. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They have had multiple interactions with Jesus where they recognize he's not some dude. He is God in human form. And he has this conversation with his disciples on the night he's going to be betrayed. So this is the end of his time with them. And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Philip's like, "Well, just show us the Father and we'll be good." And Jesus is like, "Have I not been with you these last 3.5 years? I don't get it. What still doesn't compute? Because you're asking an elementary question on graduation day." Is Jesus the answer? Don't be quick to necessarily shout out yes, although I appreciate it. But let's think about it. Have you ever thought, "Well, I don't know about the Bible. Like, maybe there's more to it than what I see here." You know what? I think there's more theology than what we get in this book. Let's talk philosophy. Is Jesus really going to fix our society? I mean, like, that's your Trump answer. Like, that's your Trump card, not Trump. You know what I mean. Right? Like, that's your easy answer that you just throw out for everything. That's your wild card. Jesus. Is Jesus going to fix the systemic problems in our nation? Is Jesus going to fix who runs the White House? and the laws that are passed? Is Jesus really going to fix all of that? You tell me Jesus? You know what? Give me something a little bit more real. Let's talk practically. Is Jesus really going to pay my bills? Is Jesus really going to fix my marriage? Is Jesus really going to help me with my kids? Is Jesus really going to cure my cancer? Let me ask you, is Jesus the answer? Let me show you something. Go back to Colossians. We're going to spend more time talking about this later. But there is something that Paul says that is the foundational point to everything he says in Colossians. Speaking of Jesus, he says this in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, people that want to deny the fact that Jesus is God love this verse. He is the firstborn, they say. So see, he's a created being. Okay, in the Greek, it doesn't mean like firstborn as in he is the number one created being. Like Elijah is my number one son. It's talking about priority. He is above all of creation. He's above all of it. Why is he above all of creation? Because he created it. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist means he holds it all together. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, is Jesus the first one to ever rise from the dead? No, Jesus rose others from the dead himself before he rose from the dead. But he is number one in terms of priority and importance because his resurrection from the dead gives us life. And we're going to talk about that later. But I want you to see the connection. He's saying, look, everything's about Jesus. He is number one over all creation. He is number one above all the resurrections because of what it means for us. He created everything. He is above everything. And then he goes on to say that in all things, he may have the preeminence. In how many things? What does all mean? That's right, you know. All means all. And so listen, is Jesus the answer? Yes, he's the answer in theology. How do we know? Because theology is all about him. And we need to stop getting to the place where we try to fit our theology with our ideology. He establishes how we think, how we function, and what truth is because he created it all. Philosophy. Can he really fix our societal issues? Okay, let's think about this. Let's pretend whether you voted for our current president or not. Let's pretend we can find our best option and put them in the White House. Are they going to fix everything? What if we put every person we want in every position of the government? Are they going to fix everything? Why? Systemic problems are systemic for a reason. Because it is a broken system, because we are a broken people. Only God can do it. He created everything in existence. Are you telling me that he can't fix stuff? The Bible tells us he will fix it. The question is, what does he want to start doing in you and me? As much as we need them to get on their A game and to do right things by us as a people, we need to be looking to Jesus and think, what do we need to be? What do we need to do? What's our part in this? We need our government to take care of the poor? Yeah, we need to take care of the poor. Why? Because Jesus is the answer and Jesus told us to. We need the government to stand up for righteousness? Yeah, well, we need to stand up for righteousness because Jesus is the answer, and Jesus tells us what righteousness is. It's all of it. We can't rely on people to fix our stuff. It has to be Jesus. Because in the history of the world, what one person ever fixed everything? Until we start looking for Jesus as the answer to everything, we're going to find that we don't have the solution to anything. And here's the reality. Because he's the manufacturer, what do you do when you have something that's broken? You go to the manufacturer and you try to figure out how it's meant to be, right? And you start looking at the manual. Do you want to tell me that Jesus isn't enough to fix our stuff? Well, why don't we pay attention to the manual? Because anybody that says Jesus isn't enough for everything that's going on and Jesus isn't enough for all that we have to deal with aren't looking at the manual or isn't looking at the manual. Whatever, fix my English, but you know what I'm talking about. He's the answer to my English. What about personally? Is he going to pay your bills? How many of you ever thought, stop telling me to pray. Is that going to magically fix all my issues? It's not about magic. And it's not about conjuring something up, and it's not about being mystical. It's about finding the solution, because maybe he's going to direct you somewhere that you need to go. You going to fix your marriage? You going to tell me that our marriages can't be fixed if we start looking at this? Like, I know that there's some real issues that we got to work our way out of, but how are we on navigating that on our own? Don't we need God to show us how to navigate our way through this? How could we know forgiveness if not for Jesus? How could we know what love is if not for Jesus? How can we know how to raise our kids if not for Jesus? Is Jesus going to cure your cancer? One way or another. Jesus tells us that there's more to life than this side of eternity, that life is forever. But this is just a stopgap. So if he chooses to heal you bodily, awesome. If he chooses to heal you eternally, awesome. Don't tell me Jesus isn't the answer. You know what Paul said when he prayed that Jesus would fix his problem and he kept having a physical problem? He said, you know what Jesus told me? He said, my strength is sufficient for you. Strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus is the answer. He always has been, always will be, and we have to understand it. So whatever we face, we need to have some real talk. And understand we need his word, and we need to understand that we need his truth, because he is high and above everything. He has the supremacy. He is life itself. He gets us through. Jesus is the answer. It's interesting. As God's people, we recognize that we always end up recognizing that Jesus is the answer. Let's try something out for size. What if we start that way? We end up recognizing Jesus is the answer. What if we start recognizing that Jesus is the answer and go from there? How much better for us? That's Paul's message to Colossae. He's giving them Jesus because of the connection they have in Jesus. Because Jesus is supreme. And if we get that truth, then whatever we face from this moment forward, we'll find a solution. Just seek Jesus. He's the answer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the perspective your word gives us. We thank you for your undeniable truth. I think for us as your people, the most challenging part about this isn't understanding with our minds that you are the answer. It's feeling like it. Because our emotions drive so much of our perspective that it's so easy to lose sight of you and lose sight of your truth and lose sight of what we have in you, the resource that we have in you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help transform us in such a way that our emotions, that our ideas, that our philosophies, that our worldviews don't dictate who you are to us, but that you would dictate who you are to us, and that you would change our philosophy, and that you would change our worldview, and that you would change our ideology. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the source of all of existence. You have declared to us your word. So help us to put you in your rightful place in our hearts and in our minds, that you would be the focus and the center of our life. You would be to us the answer, not just in our head, but in everything. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to wrap up this time with some worship. If any of you need some prayer, please come up and get some prayer. If you're watching online, you can connect with us at ccnlb.com/connect. There's a prayer request section. We want to connect with you. But even as we wrap up this time, I would ask that you would take this and take the truth established to us by God and his word and really spend some time meditating on it. That this wouldn't just be something that you hear in the moment, but it would be something that really consumes your thoughts and your heart. That you would pray this through and you would meditate on these truths. How is Jesus the answer? Maybe to your questions. Maybe to your problems. Maybe to your passions. Like whatever it is, Jesus really is the answer. So spend some time thinking about what that means and how that's specifically applied to you. Because this isn't just a general idea. It is a truth that we all need to live by and something that God is speaking to you about. God bless you.
All throughout my history, your faithfulness has walked beside me. The winter storms made way for spring. Every season from where I'm standing, I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my life. I see your promises and fulfillment all over my life, all over my life. See the cross. See the cross, empty grave. The evidence is endless. All my sin rolled away because of you, oh Jesus. See the cross, empty grave. The evidence is endless. All my sin rolled away because of you, oh Jesus. I see the cross. Grave, the evidence is endless. All my sin rolled away because. because of you, oh Jesus. Oh, I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my life. I see your promises and fulfillment all over my life, all over my life. I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my life. And I see your promises and fulfillment all over my life, all over my life. So why should I fear? And all the
God bless you guys. We'll see you here this Sunday. Don't forget small groups.